Well, one of the things that I do as a Christian is try to spend time talking to other people who are not Christians, taking the opportunity to explain what I believe and why I believe it, and depending on how the conversation is going, why I think they should believe the same sort of thing as I believe. And in those conversations, I find myself stumbling across a really intriguing situation again and again and again. It seems that many, many people who are not Christians are nevertheless happy to accept at least the possibility of a day of judgment. It seems that many people can grasp the prospect of an experience where we are called to account, where justice is done, where the books are finally settled in a way that is true and right and just. You know, there are just too many loose ends in this world, aren't there? There are too many situations where the bad guys seem to get away with it. There are just too many places where injustice isn't resolved in this world. And many people are prepared to accept the possibility, the prospect of a day of judgment, a day when those loose ends are finally tied up. But, and this is what I find intriguing, having acknowledged the prospect of such an experience, they don't feel threatened by it at all. There's no anxiety, there's no worry. You know, I would even settle for a mild nervousness, personally, but there's nothing. In fact, there is a kind of optimism, you know, that basically, if there is such a day, I'm going to be okay. Bottom line, I'm a stand-up guy, I work hard, I look after my own, and I live my life in a way that means that I try really hard not to hurt other people. And so on a day like that, I'm going to be okay. Yeah, there are people who are not going to be okay. It's just that I'm probably, you know, not as bad as they are. God's nice. God's loving. God's gracious. When all is said and done, I really don't need to be too concerned about that. My good intentions about how I live my life are good enough. Well, that's the myth that many people live with. That is the illusion that many people who I speak to seem to be finding a refuge in. And it is the reason why I have turned our attention to this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, because it is a passage that seems to speak very directly into that mindset that says my good intentions are good enough. If I do what I think is good and right and proper and true, if I live my life in a way that I think is basically good, then God will validate that. God will accept that. God will welcome that. Well, this passage tells a story that begins in exactly that mindset. This is a story, this piece of history begins with people who share that assumption. If we do what we think is good and right and true and proper, God will accept it. And I guess for many people, this might be the first time that you have read this passage, but even after a single reading, you are probably already acutely aware of the exact moment where God disabuses these people of that notion. The exact moment where God, with devastating finality, says, your good intentions are not good enough. You can do what you think is right, what you think is appropriate, what you think is proper and true, but that is not good enough. That does not oblige me to accept you or what you have done. So that's the headline, the banner headline over this passage. Our good intentions are not good enough. So with that in mind, let's step into this passage and let me introduce you to a few of the people who are players in the series of events that we have before us in 2 Samuel 6. Let's start with this guy, David, who was one of the great warrior kings of the ancient world. And when we pick up the history, David has only recently been recognized as the king of Israel. Having a sort of established security at the borders of his kingdom, David now turns his attention to bringing God very much into the center of the life of the nation, bringing God very much into a foundational place in the life of the people of God. That is what he's setting out to do. It's a good thing, and you would expect God to be pleased with that, wouldn't you? The guy before him, Saul, was sort of ambivalent, notoriously ambivalent in terms of his relationship with God. And as David takes the throne, he sets out his intention that God is going to be at the center of his reign as king, of his life as a man, and of the life of the nation of Israel and the people of God. And so that is what he sets out to do by bringing the Ark of the Covenant from where it has languished in anonymity on the margins of the kingdom for the last 20 years. He's going to bring it right into the city of Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant, what's that? Well, let's start by just remembering that the Ark of the Covenant was God's idea. All right, the Lord gave his people the design, the blueprint, if you like, for the Ark of the Covenant. And you can read even here that it sort of represents, symbolizes the throne of the Lord. One of the foundational realities of the world in which we live is that the Lord reigns. The Lord sits enthroned and he rules and he overrules throughout his world. And the Ark of the Covenant was designed to communicate that truth to the people of God. It represents, it symbolizes the throne of the Lord. Well, yeah, but it doesn't merely represent and symbolize. It does something slightly more than that. It actually seems to bring something of the reality that it symbolizes into the experience of the people of God. So there is something about the Ark that actually communicates the manifest glory and the majesty of the Lord who reigns over the whole earth, the whole of creation. Something of the reality of his presence is communicated into the experience of the people of God. So this is no empty civic ceremony that David is performing, bringing some obscure religious artifact into a prominent position in the capital city. What David is doing is actually bringing the manifest, the magnificent, the majestic presence of the living God right into the center of his reign as the king over the people of God. It's deeply significant, this journey. And you imagine that God would be pleased with this, that God would welcome someone who is prepared to make such a public statement about the place of the Lord in the life of the people of the Lord. And the way they want to do it, everything that the people of God do as they bring this ark into Jerusalem is designed to speak of the significance and the sacredness of the ark and of its journey to the center of the life of the nation. So they don't just dig out any old cart that they find in somebody's backyard. Oh, no. They make a new cart. Twice we are told that they really want us to understand that this is a brand new cart that has been designed and built for this journey. This cart has been built for the purpose of bringing the ark, the throne of God, into the city of Jerusalem. David gets all his 30,000 men together. These are men who have been stood shoulder to shoulder with David in battle as they have secured the borders of the kingdom. And now here they are standing again alongside David, not in the field of battle, but in the field of worship, declaring their intention to recognize what David is doing and to support him in that. So the nation is here witnessing and participating in this. This is good. This is something that must please the heart of God. Uzzah and Ahio, who have been, in one sense, guardians of the ark for about the last 20 years, there they are, right up at the front of the procession. Here they are going to be involved in handing the ark back into the national life of the people of God. I mean, this is exciting. Everybody's in this sort of religious frenzy, worshiping the Lord, celebrating. I mean, this is like exciting. This is pleasing to God. Surely he enjoys this. Surely he welcomes this. Surely he validates this. Surely this is something that blesses his heart. And Uzzah, well, he could so easily have been caught up in the adulation of the crowd. He could so easily have been caught up on the crest of the moment and sort of let his attention drift. But no, in spite of the religious frenzy that seems to have descended on everybody else, he is being diligent in his duty. As he guides the ark, he's watching the ark, making sure that its public dignity is safeguarded. And when the oxen stumble, and when it looks like the ark is about to slide off this new cart into the ground, it is Uzzah who sees it. It is Uzzah who recognizes the danger, and it is Uzzah who reaches out to push the ark back onto the cart. And we would expect the clouds to roll back and the heavens to open and the voice of the Lord to break forth. Uzzah, thank you. When everybody else was, you know, off singing and dancing, you were diligent in your duty. You were keeping your eye on my throne and you protected it from public disgrace. Uzzah, thank you. David, promote this guy. That's what you expect, which is why it's all the more disorientating to read that when Uzzah touches the ark, the Lord's anger breaks out against him and strikes him down. And Uzzah dies beside the ark of God. You can understand, I think, David's anger. There's something deep within us that is just a little unsettled by this. It seems a little bit harsh. It seems a little bit, you know, if you pardon the pun, overkill. This just feels wrong. Everything about this has been good. These are people who are seeking to honor the Lord. They are doing what they believe to be right and proper and true. And God has killed somebody. And somewhere, it's got to be the question, Lord, we ask it reverently because we've just read what you've done to Uzzah, but, you know, what are you doing? Why does Uzzah die? Why have you killed Uzzah? There's a slight fear that Uzzah is the innocent victim of a capricious and sort of pedantic God. A fear that Uzzah is the innocent victim of God who woke up cranky that morning. Listen, there is nothing unjust about the death of Uzzah. Like you and I, Uzzah is a sinful human being. Like you and I, Uzzah understood what it was to feel shame, to feel guilt, to bury things that we have said and done deep down inside of ourselves in the hope that nobody else ever gets to find out about them. Uzzah knew what it was like to fall short of our own standards, let alone the standards of God. Uzzah knew what it was to stumble and to fall and to fail to be even the man he expected himself to be, let alone to fall short of the standards, to fall short of being the kind of man that God expects him to be. Like you and I, in a very general sense, Uzzah is a sinful human being who has fallen short of all that God has commanded of him. But in a much more specific way, Uzzah is violating and transgressing the law of God. See, when the Lord gave his people the blueprint and the design for the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that would represent the throne of God and that would communicate something of the majesty of God into the experience of the people of God, when he gave the design for the Ark of the Covenant, he also gave directions. Directions about who was allowed to move the ark and how the ark should be moved. And a cart, old or new, was never part of the equation. On the ark, at the bottom, at the four corners, were rings, and there were poles that were supposed to be slid through those rings, and there were certain people who were set apart by God. They were chosen by him, and they were invited by him to carry the Ark of the Covenant with these poles on their shoulders. The ark should never have been on a cart. And Uzzah is not one of the people who the Lord has invited to be a part of the process of moving the ark, the throne of God. But the absolute golden rule, if you want to check it, it's in Numbers chapter 4, for those of you who are concerned about, you know, the preacher misleading you on such matters. The golden rule in Numbers chapter 4 is that nobody, under any circumstances, touches the ark. If you touch the ark, you will die. It's right there in the ancient laws of the people of God. If you touch the ark, you will die. And that is not God being fussy. That's not God getting all precious over his religious artifacts. If you were a parent and you had a little kid and you're in a house with a fire, you would have a rule. Do not touch the fire. Right, that is not a rule that is born out of vindictiveness or a desire to restrict your child's enjoyment. It's not a rule that is born out of pedantic fussiness. It's a rule that is in place because you know that the fire will hurt your child. It is a rule that is in place because you want to protect your child from harm. And that is the sense of the rule that the Lord lays down with reference to touching the ark. It is a rule that is there to protect us. It is a rule that is there to protect the people of God from harm. Because the ark communicates something of the reality of the person and the majesty and the magnificence and the glory and the holiness of God. And sinful humanity cannot come into contact with, cannot encounter the reality of who God is without dying. You touch the ark, you will die. And so when Uzzah, in transgression and violation of the laws of God, reaches out and comes into contact with, encounters the reality of the holiness of God, he dies. There's nothing unjust about it. And when it's explained, I hope it begins to make sense. In fact, that we can sit here and go, yeah, okay, there's nothing strange about the death of Uzzah. I don't think there is anything strange about the death of Uzzah. I think what is strange is that for generation after generation, people just like Uzzah and people just like you and I, day after day, live in transgression and violation of the law of God, and we do not die. That's what's strange. See, the Bible teaches us that there is a day when the throne of the living God will be made manifest. Not in a symbol, not in a box that merely represents it, but in reality. And on that day, the glory of God will be made manifest throughout creation and beyond into eternity. And on that day, every single one of us, we will encounter the reality of who God is. And God would be well within his right for that day to be now, for that day to be today. But the amazing thing is, and again, this is something the Bible teaches us, is that God is holding that day back. He is suspending justice for as long as he possibly can in order to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves properly for the experience of coming into the presence of, for encountering this holy, righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is giving us the chance, the space, and the time we need to prepare ourselves so that when we encounter the reality of who God is, we do not end up like Uzzah. You see, God does not want to stay in this state of settled hostility towards his people. He does not want to be in a state where his people are vulnerable to him, where they are unprotected in the context of his holiness. And I think that's why he blesses Obed-Edom. Now, Obed-Edom is the Levite. He is one of the people who the Lord has set apart and invited to relate to and minister to the Ark of the Covenant. He understands the Ark. He understands how to live in relationship with it. And so he is safe. He's happy to receive the ark into his home. But the Lord blesses him in a way that everyone can see and acknowledge that something spectacular is happening in his life. And I think the reason he does that is that he is sending a message to David, who has run back to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, terrified. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And the Lord is saying to David, listen, I do not want to be in this state of hostility to my people. I want to bless them. I want to live in this city, in the presence of my people, but in a way that allows them to be safe. We know that because when you read right to the end of the Bible, which is quite some way away from 2 Samuel 6, the Bible at the very end kind of gives us a glimpse into the future of the new creation. And what we see there is a city and the Lord dwelling, the King of Kings dwelling in that city with his people, but his people are safe in his presence. So we know that the Lord wants to dwell in the city, and he wants to dwell there in a way that allows his people to be safe, to be protected in the context of his glory and holiness. And David gets the message because after a few months, he slowly rebuilds the courage to come back and again to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. He understands the heart of God and he sets out to bring now this thing that communicates the presence of God into the city of God. But there are two fundamental ways in which this second attempt differs from what we read about at the start of the passage. And the first thing is this. David is going to do this now, not in terms of what he thinks is good and right and proper. David is going to do this now on God's terms. He's going to do it in light of the conditions that the Lord has laid down. You know, this event is so important in the Bible that actually the Bible has taken the time to record it for us twice. And the other account is in the book of the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapters 13 and 15, where it goes into quite a bit more technical detail about what's going on and why. Just listen to this from 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 13 to 15. David comes now for this second attempt to bring the Ark of God into the city of God. And he says this, "It was because you, the Levites," that's the name given to the people who are set apart by God to minister before the Ark and to transport the Ark, to be involved in relating to the Ark. "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord." David has learned his lesson. Good intentions are not good enough. I think it was Calvin, a pastor who lived quite a while ago, who said, our devotion is only acceptable to the Lord insofar as it conforms to his will. David has learned that lesson. He is no longer going to rely on what he thinks is good enough. He's no longer going to rely on what he thinks is right or proper or appropriate. Now he goes to the word of the Lord, and he is going to do it in the way that God has prescribed. And if we are going to approach this holy and righteous and glorious and reigning God, then the first thing that we need to do is to put out of our mind any idea that our good intentions are good enough, because they are not. And we must commit ourselves to approach the Lord in accordance with his word, in accordance with what he has said is good and proper and right and true. But the second change that we see as David now successfully brings the ark of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem is the intrinsic relationship of this approaching the presence of the Lord and sacrifice. All the way through the first attempt to bring the ark of God into Jerusalem, there is no mention of sacrifice at all. This second journey from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, every six steps they take is marked with a sacrifice. And if you drop your eye down to 2 Samuel 6, verse 17, you will find that as they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, David again sacrifices burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. If we are to live in the presence of God, if we are to be able to endure the holiness of God, if we are to come into and encounter the reality of who the Lord is safely, it must be done in the context of sacrifice. Well, that's all very interesting, Mark, but you know what? I'm finding it quite hard to connect directly with this. This all happened 3,000 years ago in ancient Israel. I'm here in London, the turn of the 21st century, and I'm looking around this Christian church, and I don't see any ark. I don't see any poles. I don't see any sacrifices or burnt offerings or fellowship offerings. So exactly why does any of this matter to me? Well, I'm really glad you asked that because it gives me a chance to move into the last couple of minutes of my sermon, which starts with a question. What do you think Jesus was doing before Christmas? You know, before he took on human flesh, before he became a little human baby through the virgin birth, what do you think Jesus was doing? And he was just sort of sitting in heaven with his feet up, checking his watch every couple of centuries. Is it time for me to go down there yet? Of course not. Sorry if I've just crassly dismissed your whole view of what Jesus was doing before he was born to the Virgin Mary. But that is not what he was doing. Before Jesus became the little human baby that we celebrate at Christmas, before he became a human being, before he took on flesh and lived among us and died on a cross, before he was resurrected, before he was ascended, before he was glorified, and before he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, before all that, Jesus is relating to his people. He's teaching them. He's teaching them about himself. And he is teaching them through the prophets and through the rhythm and the dynamic of their worship. They're teaching them how to understand, how to make sense of what will happen when he becomes a human being. So as they go through the rhythm of worship, as they go through the sacrifices and they study and they understand what those sacrifices achieve, they are learning all the time how to interpret the death of Jesus when it comes. The consummate sacrifice. When Christ offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross. One of the offerings, one of the sacrifices that is embedded in the worship of the people of Israel is the sacrifice that is offered by David as he brings the ark into Jerusalem, the fellowship offering. And that gives us an insight into the death of Jesus on the cross. As Christ offers himself as a sacrifice, part of what he is doing is offering himself as a fellowship offering. It is in the death of Jesus in the cross that we find the sacrifice that gives us the grounds to stand in the presence of the living God. It is in the death of Christ that we find the sacrifice that provides the context for us to encounter the majesty of a holy and glorious God and to live. Our good intentions are not good enough, but the death of Christ is. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord Jesus, these principles that you laid down for your people 3,000 years ago, these two principles about putting aside what we think is good and right and proper and coming to you and being prepared to approach you on your terms and in the light of the conditions that you have laid down and the importance of your sacrifice to make that approach, that encounter, that relationship, that fellowship possible. Both those principles still apply to us here today. And I pray that you will help us to understand these things. That you will help us to have the insight into the things of God that allows us to see how those principles must be true. And how we must buy into them if we are to stand before you on that day of judgment. And to be safe. To be protected in the presence of your glory and your holiness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.